Shall we turn, please, to the book of Exodus, and we'll read a few verses in chapter 15, please, the book of Exodus, and reading in chapter 15. We'll read at verse 22 of this chapter, Exodus chapter 15 and verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." Now may God bless to us the reading of his inspired word. We'll come to this near the end of my message to you today. We visited Calvary, and we sometimes sing, "Jesus, keep me near the cross." And I tell you, my beloved, as we think of the cross of the Lord Jesus, we see in the work of the cross something that ought to impact on our lives. We came to the cross in our sinner need. We said with John Newton, "I saw one hanging on the tree in agony and blood. He turned his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood, burdened with our guilt, sure that we were bound for hell and the lake of fire." We came to that cross and we realized the work was done, and there we rested. I remember visiting a home in Brisshane, Northern Ireland, and there was a brother there by the name of McCrory, and he was very bad with Parkinson's. And the friend who took me to visit him said to him, "Tommy, tell Jack how you got saved." And the old man muttered something, and I could hardly make it out. But my friend interpreted for me. He said, "He says, the work was done, and I rested there. The work was done, and I rested there." I wonder if in this auditorium today there's someone who's still not saved. The dark stain of sin is still upon your soul. You're unforgiven, unsaved, and if you were to die today, you would be lost forever. I wonder, my dear friends, if you could look to the cross and see in the wounds of the Savior your only hope of salvation. Could you hear him say today, "Come unto me"? He exhibits nail-scarred hands, and he says, "Come unto me." And those of us who are saved, we love to sing, "I came to Jesus as I was weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad." What about you in the meeting? We sometimes sing as Christians, "Oh, that our Savior were your Savior too. We commend him to you. We tell you he's worthy of your trust. He died in shame on the old rugged cross, rose from the dead triumphantly, and that living Savior longs to be your Savior right now. He finished the work." Forget about your works, friend. Forget about your religion. Realize the work was done when he died upon the cross, and come to rest on the finished work of Christ. So we, as believers, came to the cross in our sinner need. I think about a man called Thomas in the Bible, and he'd got kind of cynical, disillusioned perhaps, doubted. And they're telling him, "Thomas, we've seen the Lord." They didn't say, "You know, Thomas, you should have been at the meeting today. Where were you, man?" And they didn't scold him. They simply said, "We've seen the Lord. You've missed out, Thomas. We were there and we saw the Lord." But such was Thomas's state of heart, and such was the coolness that had stolen over him that he was skeptical. And unless I see the print of the nails in his hand, you know the story well. And the next first day of the week, they're gathered together, and Thomas is there this time. I'm sure he never missed again. He was at the prayer meeting in Acts chapter 1. He never ever missed the meeting again. But he's there that second time. And the Lord Jesus appears, Thomas, my hands, my side. We're not told that he prostrated himself, but I have a strong feeling he prostrated himself in the presence of the Christ, and he said, my Lord and my God. I would think it would be a strong possibility that among the dozens of believers who are here today, there's someone who has got a little cold in heart. You're at the conference, that's great. Maybe you had to be coaxed and cajoled to come, but you're here, that's wonderful. A word picture of the suffering Saviour has been placarded before you again today, my dear friend. Couldn't it touch that stony heart of yours? Couldn't it melt you to tears another time just to think, all this I did for thee? Oh, I do trust that the glimpse that we've had of the suffering Saviour today might restore some dear one. We were thinking about Psalm 23. He restoreth my soul. And the Lord Jesus is in the business as the shepherd of restoring souls. How does he do it? He gives us a little glimpse of his sufferings and his death. And so I do trust, my beloved, that if you've got cold in heart, and if your hands are hanging down, and if your knees are feeble, and if you haven't been making straight paths for your feet, I do trust that again in your mind's eye, you'll view the Holy Sufferer and be like Thomas and say, my Lord and my God. We've been thinking today as well about the need for holy living, sanctification. And our brother took us through the passage and showed us, now here are certain criteria, here are certain items that will produce holy living. I go to another passage just to discover something else that is critical as far as my holy living is concerned. I go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and I discover that Paul is making a great plea for holy living. He wants our lives to be rid of leaven. Now, I do believe personally that invariably in the Bible, when leaven is used, it's an illustration of evil, invariably, including Matthew 13. If this was a Bible reading, we would debate that, of course, but it's my conviction that every reference to leaven in the Bible is depicting something that's evil. Now, Paul says, you'll need to get rid of the leaven. But he's saying, look, Calvary demands that you need to get rid of the leaven. And he points us to Christ our Passover, sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now please, that is not the breaking of bread. The Lord's Supper is never ever described in the Bible as a feast. It never is. It's the feast of unleavened bread in 1 Corinthians 5. We do not keep it literally. We keep it morally. Let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven. What's the old leaven? The sins that characterized you in unsaved days. And maybe there were some of you who were in the grip of an addiction. And maybe some of you were involved in pursuits described by the Bible as the pleasures of sin. And maybe every one of you had attitudes that you knew were quite inconsistent with Christian behavior. And Paul says, look, Calvary demands that you put away the old leaven. Just as the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 12 went through their homes and went through the land to get rid of leaven, When the Passover was slain, they got rid of leaven. Now, says Paul, Calvary demands holy living. The old leaven. The leaven of malice and wickedness. It's a scandalous thing when a believer is malicious. Calvary demands you put that leaven away. It's a desperate business when there's blatant wickedness in my life. Calvary demands I break my links with everything I know to be evil. Tell me, friend, has there been genuine repentance in your life? Have you said adieu to everything in your life that you know to be evil? The death of the Lord Jesus, of which we have heard so graphically today, demands a change of lifestyle. Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. Therefore, in light of that, let us keep the feast. We dare not live unholy lives in the light of Calvary. We dare not have our lives besmirched by sin in the light of Calvary. And so says 1 Corinthians 5, look, get rid of the leaven. I come now to 2 Corinthians 5, from whence our dear brother Mr. Jones read this afternoon. The love of Christ constraineth me. Your love for Christ, but no, not my love for Christ. It's the love of Christ. The love of Christ exhibited at Calvary. That's clear in the context, as our brother showed us. We thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. So I discover in 2 Corinthians 5 that the love of Christ expressed in the death of Christ demands consecration. I don't live unto myself, but unto him who died for me and rose again. Exodus 12, of course, is the Passover. But then when you come to Exodus chapter 13, God says, sanctify unto me the firstborn. I'll never forget a dear brother saying it years ago, what God redeems, God claims. So, the firstborn are redeemed in Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus 13, God claims the firstborn. Now, of course, they didn't rise to it. And when you come to the book of Numbers, you discover this, that the Levites were substituted for the firstborn. Friend, if you won't do it, somebody else will. I want to tell you that. If you won't rise to it and be committed and consecrated and sold out to the will of God and the work of God, God will get it done, all right. Someone else will do it. If the priest and the Levite won't help the man on the side of the Jericho road, the Samaritan will. It will get done. If the Tekoite nobles don't put their neck to the work of their God in the book of Nehemiah, the work will still get done. The wall will be completed. If you don't do it, someone else will. But I tell you, you'll suffer loss. Your crown will be taken. And so, these who were laid hold of in Exodus 13, they didn't rise to it. Exodus 12, Passover. Exodus 13, sanctify me the firstborn. Now come to the equivalent in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 5, Christ our Passover. 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. And so says our verse from 2 Corinthians 5, living unto him who has died for us and has been raised from the dead. Up this side of the hall, are you living for God? The center area. My friend, are you consecrated? Over here, has there ever been a time in your life when quite deliberately you've said, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee? Or are these just platitudes that we articulate in meetings, in our songs? Oh, my dear friends in Christ, we came to Calvary on Conversion's Day, and a glimpse of the suffering of the Saviour revives affections that have grown cold. And Calvary demands holy living, and Calvary demands consecration. The mercies of God, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, the mercies of God make demands on you. Present your body a living sacrifice. If this was a Bible reading, they would tell us in Romans 12 that it's the aorist tense. And they would tell us, you know, this is something that is done at a specific point in time. And we would debate the fact, is it something that a person does permanently, or is it something that we do time and time again, present our bodies a living sacrifice? Friend, forget about the niceties. What I'm wondering about, have you ever done it? Have you ever done it? When I was a boy, we used to sing in our Sunday school, out there among the hills, my Saviour died. Pierced by those cruel nails was crucified. Lord Jesus, Thou hast done all this for me. Henceforward I would live only for Thee. Calvary demands consecration. And I'm making an appeal to everyone here today. Oh yes, the young people. But never forget, my friends, it's never too late to change course in life. I know that the observation of life has shown us that for the most part, people set their sails in life while they're young. And they make up their mind when they're young which direction their lives will take. Will they live for God, or will they live for business and the career and for pleasure and for cruises and for vacations and for sport? And very often people make up their minds about that when they're young. But it could be that there's a middle-aged person or an older person here today, and you're tired of mediocrity. And in your heart you're saying, Lord, lift me up, and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I just want to encourage you, my friend. Jacob's best days were his last days. We've been hearing about it in our conference. Think of him at the end. He reaches the apex of his spiritual experience. He worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. How often we say in the meetings, I'm going to say this for the young people, and that's just a little trick that preachers have when they're going to say something that everybody knows and something that's been said about a million times. I'm going to say this for the benefit of the young people. I'm going to say this for the benefit of the old people. There's a delightful psalm that speaks of people still bringing forth fruit in old age. You've been planted in the house of the Lord, and you can still bring forth fruit in old age. So at whatever stage you are in life, I'm making the appeal today for consecration to Christ in the light of Calvary. I suppose that Isaac Watts was the father of English hymn writers. And even in the course of this conference, we were singing one of his hymns, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And we'll have to come to this. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. When I was a teenager, I attended a very large New Year's Day conference in the town hall in the town of Motherwell in Scotland. One of the preachers was a man who didn't survive beyond his 40s. His name was Mr. Isaac Cherry. And Mr. Isaac Cherry said to us that day, and there were hundreds of people in the Motherwell town hall, he said, we've learned by experience as preachers that we cannot sway the crowds. We cannot sway the crowds. But is there one person in this audience today who's going to rise to the challenge of the ministry? I repeat that. Is there one person today who's going to rise to the challenge of the ministry? I have a friend in Fife in Scotland, and he tells of an experience that he had as a young man. There was a meeting in a school addressed by a man called Mr. John Rollo, and Mr. John Rollo made an appeal for you got one young man to be consecrated. One young man. And the brother to whom I refer, he left. He went out into the schoolyard, away over into the school playing field. And he kneeled under a tree and he said, Lord, make me that one young man. The love of Christ constraineth me. I trust that today, my friend, at the end of the ministry section of the conference, you'll realize that Calvary demands consecration. I read to you from Exodus chapter 15, for I think that in picture we see that a glimpse of the suffering Savior is the antidote to the problems of life, really. The people of Israel had come to Marah. The waters were bitter. They hadn't arrived there because by trial and error, they'd been endeavoring to ascertain the will of God for their lives. The pillar cloud had brought them to Marah. And there they were under divine guidance, and they'd arrived at Marah, and the waters were bitter. And what did we read? The Lord showed Moses a tree. By the Spirit, our dear brother today has shown us a tree. We visited Golgotha. We viewed the Holy Sufferer. We've been to the tree. But I'm wondering if there's a dear one here today who has arrived at Marah in their soul's history. And the experience of life at this present juncture is bitter. I wonder if the Lord could show you a tree today. Is it possible that in the gathering there's someone and for you the specter of unemployment is hanging around? And you're wondering, what does the future hold? And you're just wondering, am I going to have enough to make ends meet? And does poverty lurk around the corner? The Lord would show you a tree today, my friends. The Bible says he became poor and the depths of his poverty were seen at the cross. Says Daniel, after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Now I know that likely that means that everything that ought to have been his as Israel's Messiah was denied him. But how true it was literally. He had nothing. Do you know all he had? The clothes in which he stood, and they gambled for the clothes in which he stood. That's all he had. He had nothing. So if you feel that living standards are being eroded, and if you're wondering about the future, let me tell you, friends, as the Lord shows you a tree today, he'll show you one who was poor, and so he's able to relate to your circumstances. Is there someone here today and you feel misunderstood and you've arrived at Marah because people just don't understand you and maybe they even malign you and ridicule you and revile you? Could the Lord show you a tree today? And as you look at the one who hung upon a tree, realize that they didn't just revile him. They spat upon him. I was saying to the children earlier today, it's vulgar. It's disgusting to spit. But to spit in a person's face, that's how they treated him. And so if you feel misunderstood and maligned, realize this, there's one in yonder glory who has been down that route and he can understand, and the Lord shows you a tree. Maybe there's someone here today and your heart is breaking. And people don't quite understand. But for one reason or another, sorrow has filled your heart, and that heart is breaking. Could the Lord show you a tree today? And you draw near the cross of Christ again, and you hear him say, "Reproach hath broken my heart." Oh, he was the one who sent to bind up the brokenhearted, and how expertly he did it. To the widow of Nain, "Weep not." And yet at the cross his own heart was broken. And there didn't seem to be a human heart that was beating in sympathy with him. Looked for comforters. He found none. Not a person to sympathize, really. My beloved, if you've got a breaking heart, realize this. There's one in heaven who understands, because his heart was broken at the tree. And the Lord shows you a tree today. I wonder if there's someone here today, and for you pain is a constant companion. And the prescribed painkillers are not keeping it at bay. And you're sleepless by night. And you feel that during the day you're so hemmed in. And pain is always there. Well, it's good to know that we're going to a place where there's no more pain. But you've still got it. You're at Mara. Could the Lord show you a tree today? We cannot understand the pains that he endured as far as suffering for sin is concerned. We cannot. But we can look at physical torture and see a crown of thorns on his brow. Hands and feet cruelly torn by these nails. Back lacerated as the Roman scourge bit deep into his defenseless back. Sometimes think about that, you know. When Moses was yonder on the mount, the Lord put him in the cleft of a rock, put his hand over him, passed by, and Moses saw the back parts of God. My brethren and sisters, centuries later, they stripped a seamless robe from a lovely man. And once more the back parts of God were exposed. Not this time as an exhibition of glory, but the back parts of God were exposed with a view to God the Son being scourged. And reading the Gospels, you might think Pilate did the job, then took Pilate Jesus and scourged him. But that just means that he superintended it. I hear him say, "I gave my back to the smiters," plural. And that scourge would be passed from hand to hand. And every arm that was applied to the task was applied with fresh vigor. And there's the excruciating agony of the scourging. And the nails and the disjointed bones and every other physical suffering that is depicted in the Word of God. And the Lord shows you a tree today. And in your suffering, you remember that he suffered. And he's able to relate to the physical sufferings of his people because he has suffered. And so, whatever the problem may be, loneliness, poverty, misunderstanding, pain, and maybe you could add to them. I just want to say, there is no circumstance through which you can pass in life, but what, in some way or another, he experienced it at the tree. And so we visited Calvary. And I hope that every one of us, as we sing it, will be singing it genuinely. "Jesus, keep me near the cross." Good to be anchored at the cross, my friends. For there the Lord Jesus not only died for our sins, but really, the work of the cross is the answer to every spiritual malady. I do trust that we'll revive some cold heart today. I do trust that we'll instill into us the desire for sanctified, holy living. I do trust it will encourage us to consecration. But I trust that may be a comfort to us just to think that when we come to Mara and the waters are bitter, the Lord can show us a tree, and the tree cast into the bitter waters can make these waters sweet. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we come to Thee again in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that we've been together in holy convocation. We thank Thee for the assemblies here in Vancouver that have called us together for these few days. And we're thankful too that we've been able to enjoy the reading of the inspired scriptures of truth and the exposition of Thy word. And for all that we've heard over the days, we're so thankful, and we pray Thee, our Father, that as a result of teaching and exhortation received, we may be able to build ourselves up on our most holy faith. We thank Thee too that Thou hast been kind in the provision of our physical needs, and we thank Thee too for Thy people who have so generously worked in order to provide these meals for us. And once again, we are indebted to them, but we are indebted in the ultimate to Thee, the one from whom every good and perfect gift comes. Bless our time of fellowship together then, and we cry to Thee especially that in the gospel meeting tonight there may be a definite sense of the presence and power of our God. Draw near in salvation, we do beseech of Thee, as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.